Reading of God's Word, the word Armageddon only appears in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, specifically verse 16. It is described as the rallying place of the kings of the whole world who, led by the unclean spirits issuing from the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, assembled for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. The Battle of Armageddon is anticipated in Revelation chapter 16, but it is not actually fought until we reach down into Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, where the outcome of this great battle is described, where the Son of God is victorious over the forces of evil. Now, after having given a synopsis of this, I'd like for us to take our time to look at each of these passages of Scripture. First of all, we want to look at Revelation chapter 16, begin with verse 13. Now remember, John is the writer here by inspiration of God. He says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out of the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, let's look down at Revelation chapter 19, as I mentioned a moment ago, beginning verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, the subject of the Battle of Armageddon is the source of a great deal of sensationalism and speculation in the world today. Some of the far-fetched and views and misconceptions that people have on this subject are really pretty amazing when you consider all of them together. But a good part of the problem in this lies within the false system of premillennialism. In general, now I say in general because there's different tastes here and there of premillennialism. We've talked about this in lessons in the past. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning. But in general, this false concept includes what they call the church age, which will be followed by the rapture of the righteous. Notice only the righteous. And then comes the great tribulation, and the Antichrist will be revealed, who will usher in this tribulation, which most believe will last for 7 years. This will, of course, take place among the nations of the world, and the final catastrophe or catastrophic battle of that war will occur on the plains of Megiddo in northern Palestine. Jesus will return and lead the righteous to victory on the battlefield. And this is to be followed by the earthly reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. The battle described in Revelation is viewed by the premillennialist as a literal battle, a bloody holocaust such as the world has ever known. And it is argued that conflicts are now developing that will lead to Armageddon. It supposedly will take place after the 7 years of tribulation and just before the second advent of Christ. Now, the question of this really is, does all of this harmonize with what the Bible teaches? And the answer to this, of course, is to be found in Scripture. Is it scriptural? And to just put it in real simple terms, the answer is no. Absolutely not. I'm not going to try to deal with all of the aspects of premillennialism this morning, because I've done that not too long ago in a lesson on that subject. But I did leave this particular part of the subject untouched, and I would like to deal with it in the time we have this morning. First of all, we need to define the word Armageddon. Armageddon is the combination of two Hebrew words, Har, which means mountain, and Megiddo, which is an actual place in Manasseh, that is, in the region that was allocated to the family of Manasseh. Thus, Harmageddon refers to the mountain of Megiddo. In looking for definitions of this, we find out that this place in Manasseh is a mountain of uncertain location. That's from one of the Greek or one of the biblical reference sources that I consulted. Another one says that Armageddon is a mythical place name said to be in Hebrew in Revelation 16:16. It has been identified with Megiddo and Jerusalem, but its interpretation is beset with difficulties that have not yet been surmounted. Now, where exactly is the mountain of Megiddo? Well, there is no Mount Megiddo. There is no such thing. The reference either is to the mountains that were near the town of Megiddo, or possibly to the fact that the city had been built up, and you know how these ancient cities that we're hearing about being excavated in the eastern region of our world were built on top of each other. The city of Rome, for instance, has several different levels. The Parthenon sits on one of the older levels, and everything else is up at a higher level. You actually have to walk down to the Parthenon because it wasn't destroyed like some of the other things were and then built on top of. The same thing is true here. And so whether this is the case or not, the fact is that the mound of Megiddo, which you see right here, this is an actual aerial shot, by the way, of the mound of Megiddo, is actually not a mountain. It is actually just the heaping of one city on top of another. And at the time that John lived, in about 100 A.D., this mound was about 70 feet from the floor of the valley, about 70 feet. So it really wasn't a mountain in any sense of the word, but rather just a mound, okay? And of course, we see that the city of Megiddo actually is defined by some as a place of troops. And this fits, of course, some of the things we know about the range of the Carmel Mountain range in northern Palestine. And I'll bring that up here for you. You see where Megiddo is here, and you see the mountain range of Carmel. Now, Megiddo actually is situated down here on the edge of the Jezreel Valley. And Megiddo was one of these many cities that had been used for fortification. And thus, the city, of course, was and I think I have a map here of all of these, if I'm not mistaken. Oh, yes. This is one of the maps that shows that Megiddo, at one time, was a trade place, that all these different areas of the world came together. As they actually called a crossroads at one time. It was a very great city. And fact is, the first city of Megiddo was built on this site around 3500 B.C. Now add that up. 3500 B.C. This wasn't too long after the Tower of Babel was built. Okay? The first city. And it was surrounded by a massive wall. And this is actually a picture from Megiddo, by the way. It was taken by one of our brethren who visited there. This is actually some of the remnants of the wall that once surrounded the great city. It was at one point 13 feet thick. Like this. And then later, they beefed it up to twice that thick. That's hard to even imagine, isn't it? Hard to imagine. There is a brick wall and a gate dating from 1880 BC that has been uncovered. By the way, there's a lot of archaeological digging going on around that area now. Thutmose III of Egypt captured the city in 1468 and held it for a brief time. Megiddo was controlled by the Canaanites until they were defeated by the invading Israelites. Megiddo is first mentioned in the Old Testament in the account of the 31 kings conquered by Joshua in Joshua chapter 12. When the land of Canaan was divided amongst the 12 tribes, Megiddo, as I said, was awarded to Manasseh. But the Israelites never completely drove out the native inhabitants. And this was one of the faults of Israel, wasn't it? They never completely drove out the native inhabitants. But in the time the Israelites took the city, they subdued it and possessed it, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. The city was included in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 12, in the first administrative district of Solomon. During Solomon's reign, Solomon constructed Megiddo as a strong military, or a military stronghold. And actually, if you'll notice here, this was only one of several. Hazor, Gezer, Lower Beth Horon, and Baalath was included with Megiddo in what were called the chariot cities. These are where the armies of King Solomon were placed to help protect his kingdom. But you say, what about this idea of Armageddon? And what does Megiddo have to do with it? Well, first of all, we need to consider here something about symbolism of names and places. Anybody here ever heard of Waterloo? When I was a teenager, that was a popular song. He met his Waterloo. And where will you meet your Waterloo? I can almost remember the words to that song. What's it talking about? Well, this place became symbolic because a historical event took place there. Waterloo was a small town in central Belgium, where Napoleon was finally defeated in 1815. But since then, it has come to represent any disastrous defeat. He met his Waterloo. How about this one? Remember the Alamo. In that battle, a small group of men stood bravely against impossible odds. And that small mission in San Antonio, which still stands today, represents the spirit of courage and sacrifice. And if you're a Texan, you're proud of it. Okay? Well, now, what's that got to do with Megiddo? Well, many important battles in the Old Testament times were fought in and around Megiddo. It was a scene of so many decisive battles that it became to stand for battle itself. Reading from one of the sources of history here, we're told that those low hills around the ghetto with their outlook over the plain of Esdraelon have witnessed perhaps a greater number of bloody encounters than have ever stained a like area of the world's surface. And that sums it up. Over the long history of Israel, Megiddo was the scene of some never-to-be-forgotten conflicts. It was famous for two great victories that we read about. One of them was Deborah and Barak, who overthrew Sisera and the army of the Canaanites in Judges 4 and 5. Against overwhelming odds, Gideon and his 300 defeated the Midianites. And it was also famous for two disasters. Here, the wicked king, Saul, who had been rejected by God, was defeated by the Philistines, 1 Samuel 31. Later on, King Josiah was killed when he tried to prevent Pharaoh Necho of Egypt from going to the aid of Assyria, 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 35. Now, in the Jewish mind, now remember the setting of the book of Revelation now. Depending on which view you take, it may be shortly before 70 AD, or it might be as late as 100 AD. But either way, it makes no difference. I tend to think it was closer to 100, but neither way makes any difference. The point of it is, the Jewish mind saw Megiddo as a place of great slaughter. And in the Jewish mind, it represented God's terrible judgment upon the wicked. Now, over time, Armageddon has become a poetic expression for terrible and decisive conflicts of all kinds. In the book of Revelation, it represented a place where those who opposed Christ were destroyed with slaughter, like those who defied God's will in ancient days. But we need to note some things here about the significance in the book of Revelation. What is the message of the book of Revelation when it speaks of the Battle of Armageddon? Well, there's some things we need to remember as we approach this book. And this is very important because this is where too many people today go off on a tangent and come up with all kinds of wild, fanciful ideas that don't have any basis whatsoever in Scripture. We need to first of all recognize that this book was written during severe, widespread persecution. Christians at that time appeared to be on the verge of extinction. This was an hour of desperate need amongst Christians. And John wrote this in order to reassure the disciples of our Lord that the forces of evil would be completely overthrown and the cause of Christ would triumph victorious. Or we might say the book of Revelation is a message of victory. Now, the word victory comes from a Greek word, and incidentally, it's derived from a Greek word that is spelled N-I-K-E. Anybody recognize that? Nike. But it's derived from that word. And here's what it means. It means to conquer or prevail. Another reference source says it means to win in the face of obstacles, to be victor, conqueror, overcome, prevail, to overcome someone, vanquish, to surpass in ability, to outstrip and excel. Now, interestingly enough, this Greek word occurs a total of 28 times in the New Testament. And 17 of these are in the book of Revelation. Now think about that. Out of all the books of the New Testament, it occurs a total of 28, and 17 of those, more than half of those, are in the book of Revelation alone. Now, let's look again at Revelation 16, 16. The only place that this battle is mentioned specifically. And they gathered together to a place in Hebrew called Armageddon. Now, we have to decide here whether this particular passage is to be considered literally or figuratively. And we can't have it both ways. It can't be both. If the literal meaning is taken in the book of Revelation, here's what we're faced with, folks. Satan will have 7 heads and 10 horns. Do you believe that? 7 heads and 10 horns? No, that's figurative. You will have to contend that there will be a great river of blood 200 miles long. That's not literal, that's figurative, isn't it? And the generals fighting for Satan will look like frogs. Well, that's not literal. That's not literal. We understand that. And according to this, if we make it all literal now, there must be enough space for an army of at least 200 million. Geographically, that presents some problems. Geographically, that presents some problems. But what premillennialists see here in the book of Revelation, they see taking place on the plains of Megiddo this battle with any number of variations and different combatants and conditions. Now, I want you to note something, and I intentionally left this out because I knew this lesson would be too long if I put it all in here, okay? But when you start reading in history about this battle, they've had everybody in it from Adolf Hitler to Mussolini to Khrushchev. You name it. All of these people are dead, and this battle hasn't materialized the way they think it's going to. Oh, they've had Russia coming down from the north, and they've had all these gatherings from the south, and well, the Soviet Union fell apart since they made that prediction. And it's not what it used to be anymore. That kind of, wonder what happened there, huh? Well, the fact of the matter is, that's not what this is talking about. That's the facts. What, if this is what it's about, is some event in our future yet, in the literal plains of Megiddo, what would that have done to encourage the early Christians who were being killed mercilessly, whose property was being taken from them, who could not do business? By the way, under Domitian, Christians were prohibited from doing business in the Roman Empire. Jews could still do business, but Christians couldn't. And what would have encouraged the early Christians if this was talking about some far-fetched battle thousands of years after this that had nothing to do with them whatsoever? What we need to understand about this book is that John wrote concerning things that would shortly come to pass. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. That's the key to understanding the whole book. That's the key to understanding the whole book. He wrote concerning things that would shortly come to pass. These were relevant to the seven churches of Asia to whom this was addressed. This was relevant to them. Those who take a futuristic and literal interpretation of Revelation totally miss the true message of the book. They turn it into something that it's not. No interpretation of the book of Revelation as a whole, or of this battle in particular, can have any significance unless it has application to the first century saints to whom it was addressed. It was not addressed to you or me. It was addressed to them. Revelation, by its own designation, is an apocalyptic book with highly symbolic language. Keep reading there in Revelation chapter 1. And he sent and signified it by John. You know what signified means? Well, you see that word sign in there? That's what it means. He sent it in signs. And you say, well, why did he send it in signs? Did I just tell you what the situation was in the Roman Empire? Think about it. John was in exile. He writes this letter and said, don't worry about it. Rome's going to fall. All of this is going to... And do you think that would have made it to any of the saints? No, it never would have made it to him. But he writes all of these symbols, and the Roman army guys think, boy, John's lost it. So they didn't mind if it was taken. They didn't mind if these people got it. But what they didn't know is these people understood it. They understood what John was talking about because it applied to their situation at that time. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why there are things in the book of Revelation that we really can't fully understand because we weren't there. We weren't in their sandals. You see? And so we really can't understand it the way they did. But we can understand this. It was written to them and they understood it. It was written to them and they understood it. Well, someone says, well, now, what is Armageddon then? I mean, what are we talking about? What does Armageddon mean for us today? How does it relate to us? Is it a real battle with Jerusalem? Is that the key to this whole thing? Or is it a nuclear holocaust with millions of people killed? And this is what you'll read, by the way, in a lot of people's writings about the Battle of Armageddon. Or is it talking about a spiritual fight against the temptations of Satan? Or is it talking about the victory we now have in Jesus Christ? People ask me sometimes, how do you sum up the book of Revelation? I can sum it up in two words. God wins. You knew that, didn't you, Aaron? God wins. That's how you sum it all up. And when you read this and understand what they were going through at that time for Christ's sake, you can get a lot of encouragement from this to know that no matter what happens and no matter how bad things get, God wins. And you can count on it. We already have determined that this term Armageddon does not refer to any specific locality. It's not something that can be located on an earthly map because there is no such thing as Mount Megiddo in the first place, okay? And its geographical location is totally unimportant. It represents the decisive conflict between good and evil. And that is what encouraged those brethren of the first century. That's what encouraged them. Everything around them pointed in the other direction, but they got encouraged. No matter how strong the forces of darkness may be, no matter how hopeless the righteous may feel, God will ultimately win the victory. And how comforting this message was to those of the early Christians who suffered under the heavy hand of the Roman Empire. The whole thrust of the apocalypse is to assure the saints of victory and exhort them to avoid what was the easiest thing, and that is compromising with error. That's what it's all about. We should never forget that we today are at war with Satan and his forces, just like they were. This battle is not a battle that involves earthly fighting. It doesn't involve that. It involves putting on the whole armor of God and fighting against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Read Ephesians 6, 11 through 17. We, as Paul told Timothy, must fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. But it's not a physical fight. It is not a military defense. It is a militant defense of the truth. As Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith that is once delivered unto the saints. Rome was the evil force that was prominent when John wrote Revelation, but the principle of it is timeless. And God will cause it, his cause, or God's cause will be victorious in the end. The battle may be fierce at times, the foe may be frightening, but we learn from the scriptures that victory is ours if we remain faithful unto death. He will give us the crown of righteousness. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Ultimately, all wickedness and evil be overthrown by the power of Almighty God. And that's the picture that's painted here in Revelation 20, by the way. Satan, everything that's evil that has to do with him, is going to be dealt with once and for all. And that gives us comfort, does it not? That gives us comfort. No matter what man does to us, man cannot overpower God. He never has, and he never will. And you can count on that. As a fellow says, you can take that one to the bank. Appreciate your careful attention this morning. I know there's been a lot of questions in people's minds about this subject because we hear about it all the time in different realms of discussion and sometimes in writing and stuff that we read. And we wonder, well, what's this talking about anyway? What is all this about? Now, of course, if you listen to all the speculation of people in the world, you're liable to hear anything. But let's just go to what the book says. Let's take the book for what it says. Let's put it in its proper context and leave it at that. If you're not yet a child of God, we want to give you an opportunity before we dismiss this assembly. Confess your faith in Jesus from a penitent heart. Be buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins, just exactly the way the Lord said we're supposed to do it. And if you're a Christian but you haven't been faithful to the Lord as you know you should be, we hope that you realize how important it is for you to repent, confess your sin to God, and ask for his forgiveness, and be assured he will hear and forgive. And we stand ready to pray with you and for you. While we stand and sing, won't you come?